Good morning. Welcome back. This is our second session. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Portland Bible Church, currently meeting at our home up here in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Yes, that's my wife, and she has the Facebook, and we have our live streaming there available to you, so you can check that out. Most of you are probably there if you know about it. Or you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage it has a drop-down menu, and we can link there to YouTube. We have, I think, a couple hundred, maybe 300 or 400 hours of teaching there, so feel free to peruse and listen to any of those. We also have about 100 printed studies in the doctrine section. We also have doctrines, charts, graphs, maps, all sorts of things available, outlines and so forth in the on the website as well. So you can check those out, use them at your pleasure for personal study or Bible teaching. All of those are available to you. So thank you so much for joining us again for this second hour Sunday morning. Our classes are 10 o'clock Sunday morning, and right now 11:15. After our second service, we have about a half hour or so that we sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us for fellowship, we'll sing some of those great old hymns that seem to be missing in some of the churches today. We have recorded music and sing along. Remember years ago there was a program on television, I think it's Sing Along with Mitch or something, and they sang all the old songs. My father loved that program. And today that's kind of what we have to do, since churches don't sing the great hymns in many cases of the church. And some of those have wonderful, wonderful messages and doctrinal presentations. So we do that after the second service Thursday. We have class at 7 o'clock right here, live streaming again. And we're doing the book of Ephesians on Thursday, so you can join us for that. And my wife Judy has a class for the ladies right here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, going through the Old Testament prophet Elisha. And also, don't forget to check out, I hope you've DVR'd Joel Rosenberg. Reason I keep saying that, it's about the only place that you get accurate news, particularly of the Middle East, but not just that, really all over the world. Joel, of course, a writer of many novels that turned out being prophetic, and he's still writing them, just an incredible, prolific author and speaker. He now has a program on TBN on Thursday night. It's the Rosenberg Report. And he goes through, he did some, I didn't copy them down, I got to watch it again, statistics. And I guess the bottom line is that even though we see so much negativity today, even anti-Semitism, anti-Christian, do you know that according to the Pew Research, that nearly, according to what he was saying, 50 and even greater than 50% of people that they polled, Christians, non-Christians, non-believers, Jews, Muslims, believe that there is a second coming of Jesus Christ. Who knew? And even people who don't believe the Bible believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. Of course, I don't know if they're ready for that. We, of course, are prepared because we are looking forward to his soon return for us. But this gives us an opportunity for these people that apparently half of the populace seem to believe he's coming back to acquaint them with him so they can have a personal relationship and they'll be ready when he gets here rather than being part of that terrible judgment and the wrath that will ensue shortly before Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. So anyway, we've studied that. And he was also talking about the fact that so many churches today do not teach prophecy. So people have, even in the churches, have very little idea or understanding other than Jesus is coming again, and that's about it, of the future things that are taught in Scripture. Do you know that about a third of the Bible, actually not quite a third, nearly a third of the Bible is prophecy? Half of it's been fulfilled literally. We believe the other half will no doubt be fulfilled literally as well. Therefore, it behooves us as Christians and as those who come in contact with us to acquaint them with the Word of God. That's what we're here for. We're here to study the Word of God. So hopefully you are here for that purpose. The local church is the classroom for the royal family. We are royalty by birth. joint heirs with Jesus Christ. When you believe in him, you are royalty. You're part of the royal family. And the royal family has to know what it means to be royalty, to live up to that nobility. And we do that by studying his word. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as believers, and therefore God can illuminate our hearts with his word as we study. And then do those things, bear fruit that are pleasing in his sight. Well, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. Again, this is important because we believe it's necessary that we confess any sins on a moment-by-moment basis. Certainly, before we study the Word of God, we always should check ourselves to see if we have no unconfessed sin. Could be mental or verbal or overt. And so 1 John 1:9 tells us if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot or didn't know we'd committed, and that gives us the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. With that in mind and in preparation for our second hour this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, coming into history to live as we do, yet without sin, to provide for us the work on the cross, bearing the sins of all of us, past, present, and future, once and for all time. And that because of his work on the cross, we can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, blessings and rewards forevermore. We look forward with great anticipation and expectation to the day when your Son, Jesus Christ, will return to take us to that heavenly home where we will enjoy that incredible marriage supper and share that communion once again as he promised and the first time when he kept it with his disciples. Father, now as we study in this second hour, we pray that you'd edify our souls in accordance with the passages that we have before us, strengthen us, challenge and motivate us, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, I will heal their sin. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the Gospel of John. Gotcha. Gospel of John. This is in conjunction with our Christmas study. As I was preparing for Christmas, I was talking to one of my colleague pastors, and he said basically the Christmas message can be summed up in the words of John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among men. He said, there's the Christmas story. The Word became flesh. Four words. The Word became flesh. That, of course, is the incarnation. It's what we commemorate at the Christmas season. And I incorporated that, but as I got studying, I ended up doing the prologue, the first 18 verses of John. And, of course, I could not have the time to teach those during the Christmas holidays. So I thought we would do that in our second hour on Sunday morning and go through the first 18 verses, the prologue, which is the introductory section to the Gospel of John. We may continue the study of John at a later time, but I want to at least do this. I began to look at verse 14, then I went back to verse 1, and I thought, I can't leave it alone. And for about two or three days in a row, I was studying and exegeting these verses, and I thought, I got to teach these. And then I thought, I can't do this on Sunday, Christmas Day, because I'll never get finished. We'll be here till midnight. And so I thought, well, I mentioned verse 14 and as part of our Christmas message and other things that we studied at that time. But I thought, I'm going to do a separate study. So in the second hour on Sunday mornings, until I finish the first 18 verses, and then we'll see about the rest of the Gospel of John. It's just whenever you study anything in the Bible, it seems like it's the most important thing you ever study. And so I got into these first verses and I went, these are so important and so powerful, especially in this new year. When we talk to our friends, this is why organizations such as the Billy Graham Evangelistic Organization and many others give out the Gospel of John. It's the simplest presentation of the gospel in the New Testament that we have. We have four gospels, but this is the simplest. I learned because in the first year of Greek, when I was studying the Greek language, my professor said the Greek in John is so simple, you can almost sight read it. And I found that that's true. I had the easiest time exegeting these verses in John chapter 1. I knocked out about five or six verses at a clip, whereas in the book of Hebrews, it takes me 2 or 3 hours sometimes for one verse. The study of Hebrews, very difficult grammar, and takes quite a bit of study to actually get it to be presented to the congregation. But these are so simple, and yet the things taught in John chapter 1, 1 through 18 are so profound. And he doesn't stop there. It goes all the way through the Gospel of John. Let me submit to you, as part of your New Year's resolution, this is an add-on to what we were talking about, study and read your Bible. Why don't you take some time and read the Gospel of John daily? Read it through the entire Gospel. I think it'll be a blessing to you. Also, it will give you ammunition, if I can use that word, to present the claims of Jesus Christ to the unsaved, because here we have it in no uncertain terms. And so as we launch into these verses, you're going to see how powerful they really are. It answers many of the questions that even in Christendom today are rejected by so-called scholars. How tragic. We have the reality of God's word right here spelled out just in the first 14 verses, let alone up through 18. All right. So the first thing, order of business, we've already given to you, and I think I've mentioned it before, and that is the introduction to the Gospel of John. Introduction is always a good thing. We mentioned that the gospel, and I went through this on a previous class very quickly. I wanted to take another run at this just to show you. The gospel, of course, is one of four written presentations of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament of the Bible. It's the last of the Gospels, probably written around 85 or 95 A.D. The four Gospels, of course, include Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's some argument as to which one was first or did some of them come from the others. I'm sure that there's some overlap, and many of them include the same kinds of miracles, but the synoptic means according to the general view of the whole manifestation and characterized by comprehensiveness. In other words, these three Gospels, there was a number of different books written. Dr. Rodmacher was part of one, The Life of Christ in Stereo, where they tried to snip out all the verses in the four Gospels and put them in some type of chronological order of time. And so there are other books that have done this as well. But the Gospel of John seems to be unique, written by the Apostle John, of course, and this particular Gospel has certain features that are not in the others. The Gospel of Matthew, for example, presents Jesus Christ as Israel's coming Messiah, and therefore it's written basically to a Hebrew audience, and it presents him as the Messiah and King, and of course written around 37 upwards to 50 A.D., somewhere between there. No one is certain of the dates. They didn't have dates on the Gospels in the original language. Sorry about that. But we know it was early in the first century. Gospel of Mark presents Jesus Christ as a servant, if you please, the suffering servant and the powerful Savior. Some scholars believe that Mark's Gospel was written around 57 to 60, so a little bit later than Matthew. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. The term Son of Man refers to the humanity of Jesus Christ. The Son of God refers to the deity of Jesus Christ. You'll see these terms used kind of interchangeably, but when the words Son of God are referred to, it speaks of his undiminished deity. When the words Son of Man are used, it refers to the lineage and his humanity, of course, born of the Virgin, as we have studied on the Christmas holiday. And so here we see him in Luke as the Son of Man, true humanity, and he would become the perfect sacrifice, humanly speaking. It's written primarily to a Gentile audience. Luke, of course, being a Gentile, while it was impossible to date this one, some scholars believe, again, it was late around 58 to 60. Now, the Gospel of John was written to unbelievers and new Christians to prove conclusively with many miraculous signs that Jesus is the Son of God, not just the human Jesus, Son of Man, but the Son of God, and that all who believe in him will have eternal or everlasting life. We see passages in the beginning in John 1:34, in 10:36, and all the way towards the end in 20:31, off-quoted with regard to belief. And so we see these passages, and John writes concerning the undiminished deity as well as the true humanity of Jesus Christ. It was written sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but before John's exile to Patmos, and so no one could be absolutely certain of the dating. Some were, we guess, around 96 or thereabouts, maybe as early as 70 AD. Only 8 of the 35 miracles of Jesus recorded in all the other Gospels are found in the Gospel of John. And so he has many, 6 that are unique to his Gospel, not found in the others. So when we put all the 4 Gospels together, we get a picture, a quadraphonic picture. I know they have the life of Christ in stereo, but with 4 Gospels, we'd have to call it quadraphonic. So 4 Gospels presenting 4 aspects of the person of Jesus Christ working synoptically, even though the 3 are called the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whereas John has some particular differences, and we'll see some of those. Only 8 of the 35 miracles, I mentioned that already. Other unique features in John's Gospel are the so-called 7 I Ams. On the Christmas message and on Hanukkah, we noted these I Ams when he addressed some of them in the Upper Room Discourse. Also, when he was celebrating Hanukkah in the temple, at that particular time, he declared that he was the door to the sheep and that he was the good shepherd. And, of course, all of that in that same time frame, the 7 I Ams. The word I Am refers to the ever-existence of God. He told Moses, I am that I am. And the Hebrew indicates there the ever-existence of God. And when Jesus said that he was the I am, this is why they wanted to stone him to death. In fact, they wanted to do that on the Hanukkah occasion, simply because they said, well, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. And he said, I told you and you don't believe me. Well, that's when they took up stones and said, this guy is blaspheming. He claims to be deity. He claims to be God, and no man can be God. Of course, they failed to read their Old Testament, sadly, particularly Isaiah 52 and 53, but not only that, Job tells us, and also Moses spoke of the prophet who would come as well, and so we see that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Much of these I Ams are found in the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 13 through 17. One that's really interesting to me, over 90% of John's Gospel is unique to him. So that's why we say he didn't rely on the other Gospels. It's totally his own, 90% of it. He does not give a genealogy of the lineage of Jesus Christ, interestingly enough. He goes back into eternity past in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word. So he starts earlier than the incarnation, of course. And so he doesn't have the account of his birth, his childhood, his testing, or his transfiguration. His appointment of disciples, his parables, his, at any rate, instituting of the Last Supper, his ascension, or the Great Commission, all of these are absent in John. The emphasis, of course, is the presentation of faith alone in Christ alone. We have noted that some 99 different times the word belief, that is the verb form, is found in the Gospel of John. Believe, 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 and you will have everlasting life. I noted here that the Gospel brief outline, of course, prologue, which is the first 18 verses, we're going to look at those. And then we have 19, chapter 1:19, all the way through 12:50, the book of signs and miracles. We're going to have a catalog of the miracles as John records them. Then the great upper room discourse, in which we have some of the I Ams of Jesus. And of course, this was what he taught. at that Passover. We call it the communion service. That's chapter 13 through 17. And then we have the passion and the resurrection in John 18 to 20. And then the closing epilogue, which chooses or closes the gospel by showing the plan of God for the disciples in chapter 22. So we've gone through that. I wanted to restate that because we're looking at the beginning. And if you weren't here before, when I noted the introduction to John, I wanted to cover that once again. Well, let's look at the text. It's just so exciting. As they say, I can hardly wait to get into the text. And of course, you know this because I have quoted this many times, and I even have read and quoted this in the Greek. It's one of those things that I learned in first year Greek, and I've always loved it. And so I'll give it to you first in Greek and then the translation. Enarche en halagas kai halagas en prostan theos. Theos en halagas. Translated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so one of those things that I have visually in my mind in both Greek and in English. Well, let's take a look at this. It says, in the beginning. First off, we start with the fact that the definite article the does not occur here. Now, I know that normally makes sense in English, but in the Greek, the definite article particularizes the word that follows. And so if it said in the beginning, it would indicate that there was some beginning to God. There is no beginning with God. And so in the beginning here is in a beginning that's not really a beginning. The first thing that's mentioned is eternity past. If God is eternal, then he has no beginning. So the idea of the enartheris construction, the word enartheris means no article, no definite article. Now, again, you don't have to X out the definite article the, but it doesn't say that in Greek. And with good reason, because it's in eternity past, which, again, we're time-fixing this, whereas God is eternal and outside of time. So in a beginning, as one commentator said, in a beginning, which is not really a beginning, in the eternal past, in God's eternity, because there is no time with God. So in that beginning, if we can even use the term beginning, arche, translated as beginning or rule, we have the same phraseology in the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning there is a word that does not have the definite article. It says, in the beginning created he, God. Or as we translate it, in the beginning God. And so if we read it English, the way the English sentence would go, in the beginning God. So before anything was, God existed forever. And then, of course, he created. We know that Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity, the agent of creation in Colossians chapter 1:19 and elsewhere, and so 1:17 and 19. At any rate, we have there, in a beginning that was not a beginning, God created the universe. At that point, of course, before time existed, God spoke. According to the psalmist, he spoke and the universe sprang into existence, and he spoke a word. The word is in the Greek, logos. And the word logos in the Greek, L-O-G-O-S, is used for many things. It's used for a single word in a sentence. It's used for a whole sentence, the word. It's used for the entire Bible, the word of God. It's used for the person of the Godhead, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word has many significance. And of course, one of them is the second member of the Trinity. That's in view in John chapter 1. So in the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1, Bereshith bara Elohim. Elohim is God. Bara is he created. The order is different. We translate it, in the beginning, God created. But the word Bereshith has no definite article. In a beginning, which is not a beginning. And John picks up on that in his Greek in John chapter 1. In a beginning, which was not a beginning. And then we have here a verb. And the verb is translated as imperfect tense. A past time of ongoing action was. In other words, ever existing. It's part of the verb, vocabulary verb, eimi, which means to be, to exist. Just like Jesus said, I am, and of course, I was, and I will be. So he is the ever-existing one. But here it speaks of an eternity past. Before the creation of the universe, Jesus was always existing at that time, out of time. Are you thoroughly confused? Well, anyway, that's what it is. In the beginning, which was not a beginning, kept on existing the Word. Here we have the definite article. So it's not referring to the Bible, particularly. It's not referring to a specific word other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to tell us what the word was as he continues his treatment in these verses. In the beginning was, or kept on ever existing, the Word. Now that means that before creation, Jesus Christ, as we know, being the Word, was ever existing. Some would say, well, that's the Word of God. God spoke with his mouth, and that was the Word. But the Word became flesh. And so the second member of the Trinity, as we know him, Jesus Christ, became the embodiment of this Word, this Logos. And so we see that Jesus is God. So those who deny the deity of God deny what we're reading right here. In the beginning was the Word, and we're going to see it was with God, and the Word was of the exact same essence as God. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to the eternity and the deity of Jesus Christ. This is one of the critical passages that you can go to when people say, I don't believe Jesus was God. Do you believe the Bible? Oh, yeah. Well, go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God, undiminished deity. Elsewhere, many passages. I'm going to give you five passages that you can tie together when you're presenting to your unsaved friends or those who reject the deity of Jesus Christ. Go to the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 17. Colossians 1:17. Here it's speaking of Jesus Christ. And he is before all things. And in him, in Christ, all things hold together. So there it is. And verse 16, just before it, it says, in him all things were created. So Jesus was before the creation, and in him and through him all things were created, in the heavens, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The word create is katizo in the Greek. It means to create out of nothing. Ex nihilo, and this is a description that indicates he created by simply speaking, and the universe sprang into existence. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. We have it in John 1:1, we just noted, but look at the epistle in 1 John. And so he starts 1 John similarly. And so as you go towards the back of your Bible, in 1 John 1:1, he says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. Saying here that Jesus Christ is eternal life in verse 1 and 2. And then, of course, we have chapter 1, 14, so we can go back there momentarily. I'm sorry, let's see, John 1, 14, John chapter 1, and verse 14, which, of course, we're going to see in exegesis later, and the Word became flesh. And here is where Jesus Christ was born. We commemorate it as Christmas Day. He came through the virgin birth into human history as a true human being, the Son of Man. His lineage is listed in several Gospels, as we noted, Matthew and Luke. And so we have, he became flesh, the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. So we have the incarnation, but more than that, he lived as a man some 30 years, 30, maybe 33, depending on who's counting. At any rate, he lived in his humanity sinlessly, qualifying him to go to the cross and bearing the sins of the world. So in these verses, John 1, 16 and 17, John 1, 14, 1 John 1, 1 and 2, and then, of course, we can go to many other passages, just another one or two here. Let's go to John chapter 8, 58, John 8, 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I lived. or I was born. He just says, I am, using the terminology that God spoke to Moses when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, tell them that I am, that I am. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So before Abraham ever came into human history, Jesus was ever existing. He states it categorically, undiminished deity. How say they, Jesus Christ is not God? Just rejecting the Bible, that's all. If you accept the Bible, Jesus is God. And then, of course, we've been studying Ephesians, and in chapter 1 and verse 7, we've already studied it, but we can look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 7. In him, reference to Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Actually, I wanted verse 17, I'm sorry, we've got to go down to verse 17 there. And in verse 17, he says here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I think that's kind of where we left off in our study on Thursday night. So the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father. And so here, the Father of glory, they give to you the wisdom. So we have here another possible reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. So there you have some passages. In the beginning, which was not a beginning, existed, ever existed, the Word. Definite article with logos referring metaphorically, if you will, to the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, clarified in verse 14. And the Word, definite article, ha logos, again referencing what he just said, and the Word was. We have the imperfect tense, which indicates ongoing action in past time, referencing the perfect existence of Jesus in eternity past. He kept on being with God. So he was in the beginning, he was the Word, and he was always with God. Now here it says he is with God, and we have the preposition pros. Pros translates as face-to-face. Pros would be right up close and personal. Jesus Christ, the Word, was face-to-face with God, that is God the Father. The reference here, of course, as John understands it, and he teaches it all through his gospel, would be the Father. And so the Word was face-to-face with the Father. In the essence of God, we have three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, of course, the revealer and restorer, Jesus Christ, the revealed member in human history, the Father, the planner, Jesus Christ, the executor of the plan. So with the Father here, again, the definite article is found with theos. Theos is the Greek word, T-H-E-O-S, for God. The definite article would indicate the reference to a person of the Godhead, not just towards theos, but towards theos, ton theon, towards the God, which would mean the Father. So translated then, in the beginning, kept on existing always the Word, and the Word, obviously Jesus Christ, kept on existing face to face with the God, that is the Father. And so here we have a number of passages that we deal with in terms of the Word being with God. And so we see, for example, 1 John 1:2. With this phrase, let's go to 1 John. Well, we did look at this one already. Yeah, eternal life. So we have he was with the Father. He is to you, he is eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So we saw that already in John 1:2. And then let's go to John chapter 17, which is part of the upper room discourse, the teaching that Jesus did give during the Passover that he celebrated, what we call communion. So in John chapter 17, the last words, if you will, of Jesus, in verse 5, he says, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee, face to face with thee, before the world existed. Again, the deity of Jesus Christ, his position as a person, a second person within the Trinity with the Father, again, before the world existed. Doesn't get any better. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. The reason I'm giving you these verses, of course, is so that you will have these, study these, maybe put them on some 3x5 cards or whatever, and study them so that when you talk to unbelievers and they say, well, I don't believe Jesus was God, let alone the Savior of the world, you will have information that you can point to in the Scripture. Now they reject the Scripture. You've done your job. Your job is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, His undiminished deity, His salvific work on the cross, and how they get saved by faith alone in that finished work. That's it. That's your job as an evangelist. You're not responsible for anything else in the Word of God. But some documentation can be given if they are interested. How do you say? Why do you believe He is God? And you can go to these verses. John chapter 17, 5, and now Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7, read this way. This is in a section that's part of the whole sentence, and verse 5 says, we should have the attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of deity, God, He always existed as God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In His humanity, He took upon flesh and used the energy and enabling of the Holy Spirit and prayed to His own Father. Even though He was undiminished deity, in His humanity, He was separated in that sense. It's the difficulty of what's called the hypostasis, the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. It's another one of those difficult things, and sometimes the unsaved throw it in our face, say, that doesn't make any sense. Well, I can't help it. That's what the Word of God teaches. He was God, and He was man. He took upon human form. He was always God, but while He was in His human form, He utilized only what He got through the Holy Spirit's auspices and through praying to the Father for such work. And so He says here that even though He existed in the essence or form of God, He did not regard equality. That is, basically, He rendered inoperative His attributes of deity while in His humanity. Next verse says, He emptied Himself. That's not really the best term. Basically, we translate that, He rendered inoperative. He did not utilize His attributes of deity. In that sense, He emptied Himself of all personal utilization of His deity or attributes of deity, but rather deferred to the Father in prayer and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, had the same access to the Father that we have and the same Holy Spirit that we have. Therefore, He was a perfect man, setting for us the example as being the exemplar of how to live the Christian life. Taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself in that humanity by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Great, great passages, Philippians 2, 6 and 7. And then, of course, John in the Gospel, go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, and now look down there to verse 18. That'll be the last verse that we cover in this study in the prologue. And verse 18, as it closes out, says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, that is the unique person of the Godhead, the unique member of the Trinity, the only begotten from the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, indicating of the same identical essence as the Father, He has explained Him. You want to know God? That's what the disciples said. Can we see God? Show us the Father, and then that'll be enough. And Jesus said, have you been looking at Me? Have you seen Me, and yet you don't know the Father? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, because He is the express image, the manifestation of God the Father in a human form. and in resurrection body will also reflect the glory that he once had with the Father. He set that glory aside, basically, through the incarnation. It's my understanding. But once the resurrection occurred, he took up that glory once again, as he said, the glory that I ever had. In his prayer during the Upper Room Discourse, the glory that I ever had with you before the world was. And the Word became, and the Word kept on existing with, face to face with God, that is the God, the Father, and God was the Word. Now we translate it in English, the Word was God. Point of Greek grammar, we usually put it in this order because of its position grammatically, but I like the way it is in Greek, God was the Word. Now, what it's really referring to is deity was the Word, which is why it's probably better to translate, and the Word was undiminished deity. The Word was deity. And, of course, here we have the word theos, T-H-E-O-S, in the Greek, and the word theos means God, but in this case, it has no article. And so here it does not say, and the Word was the God. And so some have translated this in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. They've translated, and the Word was a God. Well, there is no a in the Greek. There is no a. We have a boy, a man, a house in English. There is no a in the Greek. When it doesn't have the definite article, it doesn't mean any old God or some other God than the God Elohim in the Bible, Old Testament. So you cannot translate this linguistically, grammatically, as the Word was a God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are absolutely and totally wrong on that. I remember Dr. Rodmacher one time explaining this. He said, and the Word was not a God. There's no a in there. I said, well, there's no definite article. Yeah, what does it mean when there's no definite article? Use some Greek understanding. The Greek language says when the article is not there, what does it mean in Greek? It means the quality, the essence of the noun. And so the essence of deity is what Jesus Christ, the Word, was. And the Word was of the same identical essence with the Father, the essence of deity. And so what it's saying here, the Word was deity. Or you can say God was the Word, but I think they've written it this way. Normal order in the English is the reverse of what it is in Greek. Well, there you have God was the Word, or the Word was the same essence as God. Now, three passages that we can tag with this one, that God was the Word. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, 9. You ought to burn that one into your mind because it's so important. It says here in verse 9, for in him, who? Well, the antecedent is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8, according to Christ. Not the traditions of men, but according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hello? I rest my case. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, for in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of absolute deity dwell in a bodily form. As much as deity could be in a human being, it was in Jesus Christ's humanity. He was undiminished deity, and he took on and added to his undiminished deity a body that was prepared for him, brought through the virgin birth. We just celebrated that. But it wasn't that he was just a man. Or even that he was a savior. He was that, of course. And we experienced that salvation by faith in him. But he was undiminished deity. And anybody who says, well, Jesus Christ was a savior, but he wasn't God. Wrong! Colossians 2:9 right here. And 19 of chapter 1. Look at 1:19. Cross the page. Colossians 1:19. For it was his good pleasure, they've added in Father, because it's speaking of God the Father here. If you go back earlier in the verses, you'll see it is the Father. So the New American adds, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Reflected again in 2:19. And then, of course, the work of Christ, verse 20, which is not part of what we're teaching at the moment, but it has to do with his reconciliatory work. Through him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There it is. And, of course, in the book of Hebrews that we are studying, chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And he, who? Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus Christ. And he is the radiance, if you please, the effulgence. If you can use that word, you might look that up. Effulgence means the beauty and the glory, the majesty, as if it radiated out, you know. He is the radiance of the glory. You have a radiator? I don't know. I guess nobody has radiators. Years ago, they used to have those things in the corner. They would carry on. They had steam in them. They'd make a lot of noise. I guess I'm dating myself now. Does anybody know what a radiator is? It radiated heat. And so you touch your hand, you'd burn it. But even if you got near it, boy, you could just almost, if you saw the sun coming in, you could see the waves of heat coming from that radiator. And so we see that Jesus is that radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, that is, of the Father's nature, same nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now here, the word is what Jesus spoke. He's the one who is the word, and he spoke the word, and the universe sprang into existence. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of that same majesty on high. Here's a reference to coming from eternity, upholding all things by his power, and being the exact representation of the nature and the radiance of the glory. Here he says, when he had finished making purification, he skips forward to the finished work of the cross, and Christ being accepted in his finished work by the Father, and being resurrected from the dead. And then he says, when he made purification purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That's where he's seated right now, the right hand of the Father. Well, I want to go one last passage. I know we're out of time, but I want to close this verse. It's a powerful verse. Do not just limit your study of this, but memorize this and be able to know each of these things that I have stated as part of the exegesis. Go to Revelation, towards the end, chapter 19, 13. 19 and 13. Reference to Jesus Christ, without going through all the previous information, we know that this is speaking of Jesus Christ, and of course he's going to come on the white horse, you remember, and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9, and all of these things, and we're coming on horseback. At any rate, in verse 13 it says, and he is clothed. He is not found in the original. It's simply, and clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I rest my case. Father God, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. The word that we have before us from Genesis to Revelation. The incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you for this magnificent verse, John 1:1, declaring from eternity past his ever existence with you, Father, and having the absolute same identical essence, co-equal and co-eternal with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit. Yet he took upon himself flesh so that he might come and redeem us and save us, so that we might have everlasting life, blessings and riches forevermore. Help us as we go through the adversity of this life not to lose hope, not to faint, but recognize that our destiny is secure, our future is sure, and we will see our Savior Jesus as half of the population believes he's coming. And we know it. We just don't know when, and we're looking for it soon, Father. And for that one person that's here this morning who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're without hope, without eternal life, we pray that you'd make it clear to them that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. He is perfect, perfect God in every way. But he took upon himself an addition, and that is humanity through the virgin birth. And in that humanity, he was perfectly sinless throughout his life, qualifying him as the ultimate and final sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews clearly teaches. And when he died on that cross, he bore the sins of every member of the human race, yours, mine, everyone's, past, present, future, all of it, once and for all time. And therefore, you can have everlasting life right where you sit right now, in the privacy of your soul, wherever you are, in a pew, home, in a car, wherever. You can simply believe in Jesus Christ. What do you need to believe? Believe that he is the God-man Savior, undiminished deity, true humanity, perfect sinless sacrifice, who paid the price and gave you eternal life. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and when you believe in him, you enter into a position seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. It's a concept that is mystifying in and of itself, and yet, while we are sitting here, wherever that is, at the same time when you believe in Christ, you're entered positionally, eternally, into a place seated with Jesus Christ, in Christ, at the right hand of the Father. You can have it right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed or called Son, his only born Son in humanity, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, you can have everlasting life right now by simply believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It was stated, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these incredible passages in the Gospel of John that sometimes people simply ignore to their peril, Father, because your Son, Jesus Christ, is God, and he is our Savior now and forever. Thank you for his work on the cross. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for making us part of your royal family. Thank you for this time of study. We pray that you bless us as we leave. Give us strength in the face of adversity. And we look forward to the time when you'll come to take us home. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen.